Hello, everybody. This is Marshall Poe. I'm the founder and editor of the New Books Network. I've published several academic books, and one of the things I found frustrating is my inability to get them picked up in the press. There really is no PR service specifically oriented toward academic books. Recently, however, I had the opportunity to work with a PR firm in New York, RLM, on a book that I recently published. And I have to say, they did a remarkable job at a very low price. And this got me thinking. I wonder if the New Books Network and RLM could provide a service that would promote academic books. So the folks at RLM and I put our heads together and we came up with a package. It is specifically targeted toward people like you, people who write academic books. So if you're interested, you should go to the NBN website and click publish. Publicize your book, and there you'll find some information about the services that the NBN and RLM are offering. What we really want to do is provide you with value for money. As far as we know, no such service exists. This is the first of its kind, and we really hope it is successful, and we hope that it helps you get the word out about your academic book.
Hello and welcome to the podcast, New Books in Islamic Studies. This is your host, Shahnaz Haqqani. Today we will be talking with Dr. Gabriel Saeed Reynolds about his new book, Allah, God in the Quran, published with Yale University Press in 2020. Gabriel Reynolds is Professor of Islamic Studies and Theology at the University of Notre Dame. His other books include The Quran and the Bible, Text and Commentary, published in 2018, and The Emergence of Islam, published in 2012. In Allah, God in the Quran, Reynolds argues that contrary to many scholarly and popular claims about the God of the Quran as either merciful or vengeful, God is in fact both. Ultimately, however, God's nature is a mystery, and the descriptions of God as both merciful and vengeful are intended to have an impact on the audience of the Quran. Through productive comparisons between the Quran and the Bible, Reynolds also discusses the common themes and descriptions of God shared by these scriptures, such as the, of course, vengeance and mercy of God, but also divine scheming, God's derision of unbelievers, the idea of a just God, and ideas of God as the Father, the Ruler, the Judge, and or similar characteristics. Other themes covered in the book include heaven and hell, and the fate of sinners and unbelievers in the Quran and the exegetical tradition, the idea of humans as having been created in God's image, and the idea of the Quran as a literary truth versus a historical truth. The book would be of interest to folks teaching theology and comparative religions, particularly Abrahamic religions courses. Its accessible writing style makes it especially useful for undergraduates and for non-specialists looking to better understand God in either just the Quran or in the Quran and the Bible. Without further ado, here's my conversation with Gabriel Saeed Reynolds. Hi, Gabriel. Thank you so much for joining me today to talk about your book, Allah, God in the Quran, which I very much enjoyed reading and look forward to teaching at least some of the chapters in my classes on Abrahamic religions. So thank you for being here.
Thank you so much. I'm really delighted to be here, and I'm honored that you asked me to have a conversation with you, Shahnaz.
Absolutely. So we have a tradition in this podcast to ask the author to tell us about themselves, their intellectual journey, their journey to the field. What specifically inspired your interest in the Quran, and how did this book come about?
Great. So my interest in Islamic studies generally began when I was quite young. Although I'm not Muslim, my mother's side of the family is of Arab ancestry. And so I was interested in learning Arabic. I didn't learn Arabic, unfortunately, from her, so I had to do it on my own. And when I was in college, I began traveling in the summers to the Middle East, to Jordan and Syria. And, you know, the first thing that struck me, coming from a family that wasn't very religious, is the, Islam in the public space. And also the eagerness of so many people I met to speak about religion, to speak about my religion, my religious convictions, to challenge those. The great reverence and piety surrounding the Quran that I found among Muslim believers there. And I even remember, you know, just hearing the call to prayer for the first time over loudspeakers from mosques. And it struck me that this is very impressive. You know, this is a beautiful tradition that deserves study. And then as I began studying at Columbia, I majored in Middle Eastern studies as an undergrad and learned more about some of the controversies in Islamic studies and specifically around the Quran and Quranic studies. And as you know, it's a very contentious field, and that's attractive as well, the intellectual debate and fervor surrounding the study of the Quran. And then eventually when I was at Yale, actually my focus was not initially Quranic studies, but it was sort of medieval heresiography. So medieval Islamic treatises about heresy, sects, the firq literature was what I was working on mostly. But around that time, like right in the middle, there was a big controversy about a book on the Quran by someone named Christoph Luxemburg. It's a pseudonym, of course. And it sort of drew me into thinking about new ways of reading the Quran. I think most people had a very negative judgment of Luxemburg's book, but it still added sort of new life into the field. And in some ways that got me going and reading further for my comprehensive exams. And then eventually that was my focus once I got through my dissertation.
Nice. Thank you for sharing that. So there are a lot of interesting and insightful materials in this book, much of which I hope we'll get to in this discussion. But let's begin with the book's contribution and or its argument. What interventions do you see the book making in our current knowledge of the Quran and or of God in Islam?
Right. That's an important question. And the book in many ways, I think, does respond to the tradition of scholarship in Quranic studies, Islamic studies more generally. I mean, it's because of my reading really here at Notre Dame in some directed readings courses I've done where we've gone through secondary scholarship. And my reading, I was especially influenced by reading two books, one by Fazlur Rahman, so his major themes of the Quran. And of course, the first chapter is on God. And then a book by Dawood Rahbar as well on divine justice in the Quran. And they sort of represent sort of two opposite opinions or judgments of the nature of God in the Quran. And I think this will help me get to hopefully a coherent answer to your good question. But, Fazlur Rahman really emphasizes the mercy of God. And Rahbar, who wrote earlier, actually, was critical of what he saw as a modern tendency to emphasize only divine mercy. And he held that a more faithful reading of the text, faithful in the sense of accurate or precise, is shows that God is just above all. And he sort of inclined towards, this is probably doesn't do justice to him, but towards a more Mu'tazili reading of the text, that we can see that God operates according to certain eternal conceptions of what the good and the just is. And I sort of disagree with both of them and argue that the Quran emphasizes equally both divine justice or divine vengeance even, and divine mercy, and it does so intentionally as part of its efforts at paranesis or exhortation, that the text is homiletic in that regard. And other people have said that, so I'm building on a tradition of scholarship. This is something that people like Jacques Jaumier and in fact, Khalif Allah of his famous dissertation about the narrative art in the Quran. So those were sort of influences, but I also meant to respond to, in some ways, other works which have come out more recently. Mohanad Khurshid, the German scholar, has written a book saying really emphasizing mercy and divine mercy in the Quran as almost the only attribute of God in relationship to humanity. And so I mean to challenge that a little bit and to say that the divine character in the Quran is more complicated and more interesting.
Yes, indeed. And that's very, very, very well articulated in the book. So before we get to more of the meat of the book, I want to get just one thing out of the way here. The book takes for granted, I think, the assumption that God is male or masculine and consistently uses the word he for God. I tend to use both he or she or God just as much as possible. So I wonder if it would have been worthwhile to have a disclaimer about this or some kind of a discussion on this, however brief, given that the gender of God, I imagine, would be an essential starting point for understanding who God is and what God's nature is. So was this something that you considered in your research, anything that you came across at all?
I followed principally the tradition of scholarship, which I think is informed by the Quran's use of pronouns. And I know it's not that simple. It doesn't sort of clinch the deal to say that the Quran uses huwa to speak of God. But of course, you know, for better or for worse, this has become the common parlance in English as well, to use he, rendering Arabic huwa. But I think that's a good challenge, Shehnaz, and something for me to think about. Of course, it's ridiculous to speak of a gender for God who doesn't have human characteristics such as gender. And that's true not only for Islam, but for Judaism, Christianity, and other traditions. So that's well put. And I can see how that could contribute to simplistic notions of the divinity as male or masculine.
Okay. Yeah, that helps. And then, so the title of the book indicates that it's interested specifically in God of, in the God of the Quran, but the Bible too appears as prominent, and I think importantly so, throughout the book, right? So it sometimes feels like a comparison of God in the Quran and the Bible. Can you tell us about the effectiveness of this approach, given especially recent conversations on doing comparative studies of religion, the Bible and the Quran and so on? What do you think about this approach? And was this as deliberate in from your perspective as it came out?
Yeah, it was certainly deliberate. That's an important aspect to underline. So yeah, no question. So I make no apologies for that. And there's a couple of reasons. One is, I guess, a bit instrumental or something. Not sure what the right term is, but you know, I meant to write this for a general audience, English reading audience, and I wanted it to be interesting and accessible to people from Islamic backgrounds and people from non-Islamic backgrounds who may be more familiar with the Bible. So that can be an interesting starting point. So that's one, but that's not really the most important point. The most important point is that my understanding is that the Quran is part of biblical tradition in a broad sense. And, you know, that I sort of staked my all of my research, even previous to this book, on that point, that the Quran is fruitfully read in conversation with the Bible. I believe that the Quran's historical context was one in which Jews and Christians were an important part of society. And I think the way the Quran uses biblical turns of phrase, you know, the way it speaks of the camel passing through the eye of the needle, or an uncircumcised heart, or the way it speaks of, you know, most of the cast of characters of the Bible, shows that it doesn't really do justice to the Quran's own allusions to separate it from the Bible. So we could speak further about that, but that's something I feel very strongly and I'm ready to debate about. And there's one further point too, which is, I mean, some of the things that go on in the book can seem a little jarring because, you know, people, especially if they want to see their scholarship advance religious dialogue, would want to underline themes of mercy and compassion. And the book also speaks about what I think are just elements of the Quranic God, which you probably know. So things like divine trickery and divine vengeance. And I wanted to make the point that this is not something like the Quran is somehow... I don't know, has an overly negative or pessimistic view of God. And I want to show that those things are in the Bible as well. So it's not a way of caricaturing the Quran as having this God who's capable of vengeance, that there's plenty of divine vengeance in the Bible, just to sort of soften that blow a bit.
Yeah, you know, we'll get to that as well, about how the Quran, the God of the Quran is typically assumed to be somehow much more negative and harsher and less merciful and compassionate than the God of the Bible, because which even though we have examples of it in the New Testament and the Old Testament, the Jewish Bible as well, the Quran somehow gets singled out a lot. So we'll talk. I think we'll come back to that question as well. Thank you for that. So let's talk about God, right? What is God's nature like? Is God vengeful? Is she merciful? And how do we know?
Right. That's the big question.
Right.
So, and I don't think my answer will be up to the level of the question. I think it's important maybe to step back just to say that this is not a theological reading. As I mentioned before, I'm not a Muslim. And so, and it's important to remember that Muslims, like Jews and Christians and others, when they engage with scripture, it's not simply a question of reading the scripture in some philological way. You read together with your community, together with your social context, together with all of your psychological convictions. And in the case of the Islamic tradition, together with the hadith and the whole tradition, jurisprudential, otherwise, right? So doing theology is not just about reading scripture. It's about this conversation with your community and your tradition. And that's not what I'm doing. So I really don't mean to say for anyone what God is truly like. This is the work of, an outsider who's interested in understanding the Quran as a work of literature and looking at its, what I think is its central character, which is God. But from that perspective, with all those disclaimers, from that perspective, the basic argument of the text is that the Quran is gives us a personal God who's intimately concerned with humanity. And it's just, I think, again, this is something in common with the biblical tradition, but it's important to remember that there's something distinctive about the notion of a God who sends prophets, this cycle of prophets, a God who destroys societies which oppose him and his messengers, a God who shows mercy in nature. So this is a God who's intimately involved with the world. It is not the God of the philosophers. Aristotle thought of God as self-thinking thought or the unmoved mover, who really doesn't care a damn, pardon my French, about humanity. But that's not the case. The Quranic God, again, like the biblical God, cares a whole lot and is intimately invested with the choice that people make to believe or not believe, to submit or not submit, to obey or not obey. I hope that I capture a little bit of that dynamism, that intimate involvement of God with creation in the Quran.
Absolutely. Oh, I was also going to say, respond to your earlier answer that you speak of the accessibility of this book. I valued that, and I think that that's one of the biggest strengths of the book. I'm a huge fan of accessible texts in general, but I think that's a part of what makes it so, what would make it so easy to teach in an undergraduate class, which I think is where this would be most needed. So thank you for making it accessible like that. All right, so let's see. There's a really important discussion in the book also about the fate of unbelievers in the Quran, right? Like, are they going to heaven? Are they going to hell? Is there some place in between? And you do a really, really great job telling us what historical scholars have said. I did not know many of those things that they actually argued whether hell was permanent or not. But I don't know if it's clear in the book who exactly counts as an unbeliever. So who are the unbelievers and how do we know?
Right. Great question. My answer won't be as good as the question. I think it's difficult to define exactly. Of course, the terms in the Quran are Alladhina Kafiru or Al Kufar and maybe Mushrikun. That's another problematic term. There's a great difficulty about dealing with the groups who are actually named, like the Yahud and the Nasara and the Sabi'un and the Majus, who are obviously communities other than the Prophet's own community of believers. Because, sometimes in the same surah, like in Surah Al-Ma'idah, Surah 5, we have different, we seem to have different judgments about their fate. But I think looking at the larger arc of the narrative in the Quran, the demand of the Quran's God is both to acknowledge God and the messengers whom God sends, and so to deny or reject one or the other. That's maybe a starting point for thinking about unbelief. What I would add, I don't know if this is the right time to add it, but my conviction is that the Quran is open to the salvation of unbelievers, and that there's even though we have descriptions of certain people in the Quran who are the people of the fire or the people of hell, but the possibility that God could forgive is never eliminated, and I see that. That the mystery of God's divine right to forgive is central to the text. So I very much emphasize the possibility of wherever the unbelievers are, that they might be saved.
Mm-hmm. Oh, you know, one thing that I also found very helpful was that, so the word kafara is translated in this book as infidels, which is a very common translation of it. But I think of it more as sort of deniers of truth, once, you know, willful unbelievers and disbelievers or something like that, right? Which I also saw in the New Testament in this book. I think the word was something like deniers of truth. I forget what it was, but that was a really great comparison, sort of a way to think about who exactly ends up going to hell and who exactly the unbeliever is, right? So that was very helpful as well. Thank you for that too.
I'm sorry to interrupt. Is it okay if I add a small point?
Please go ahead.
Oh yeah, I was just going to say, you make a really good point. And I think infidel in English is charged with a pejorative sense. It's true. The nice thing about it is the term it means lack of fidelity, and the refusal to be faithful. And I think that sort of captures at least part of kafara. The thing it doesn't capture exactly is the notion of ingratitude, which is also there. Mm-hmm. So kufr is also the opposite of shukr. And so it's tough when you have an Arabic word that has these two areas of meaning to capture that with an English word.
Yeah, absolutely. So who are the unbelievers in the Old Testament and the New Testament, and what happens to them?
Right. So it's difficult to map that term onto the Old Testament, because I think the category of belief in faith is probably not very, very operative or fruitful for most of the Old Testament Hebrew Bible texts. There, I think the notion of covenant, even that may be a Christianizing reading of the Hebrew Bible, but certainly the operating principle for much of the at least the prophetical books is the special relationship or covenant established by God with Israel at Mount Sinai, as told in the Pentateuch or the Torah. So, the story doesn't end there, of course, because there are in the Old Testament rich discussions of those who want to associate themselves with Israel, those Gentiles, that is, who want to associate themselves with Israel. That's a whole area which I'm not very well versed in, and I feel is delicate, because also the notion of salvation, of course, eschatology isn't central to the Old Testament. I would say for me, my reading of the Old Testament, the central notion is God's chesed or faithful love to Israel, and the response of Israelites. So those who don't respond by fidelity to the law given as part of the covenant might fall into the category of unbelief, but that's problematic. For the New Testament, these are interesting categories. Christ, of course, speaks in the Gospels of faith. Pistos is the common Greek term. And then Paul develops it quite a bit in the book of Romans, especially the first part of Romans and Galatians and some other writings. There's a diversity of authors in the New Testament, so it's hard to summarize. Again, from a theological way, you could follow a tradition and come up with maybe a more coherent definition. But just briefly, because this is already going on too long, clearly there's the central to the New Testament, at least in light of the Passion story and the story of the Last Supper, is a new covenant that's established with Jesus as Messiah, and the recognition of Jesus as Messiah is central to belief. There is references. Jesus himself speaks about condemnation to hell, and the parable of the wheat and tares speaks about the tares or the bad grass or whatever weeds that will be harvested at the day of judgment and thrown into the fire. So there's certainly those who are will be tolerated now, but will ultimately be classified among the unbelievers and condemned.
One of the reasons I asked that question is that you conclude in the book that there are few signs of God's mercy towards unbelievers. In the Quran, of course, it's complicated, and you complicate that rightly. But can the believers of the Quran, do you think, be considered as an equivalent of the non-Israelites in the Old Testament? For example, can we say that God loves only the Israelites in the Old Testament in the same way that God loves only believers in the Quran? Would that be a fair thing to say?
I feel a little hesitant because I'll probably get something wrong on this because my knowledge of the Old Testament Hebrew Bible isn't great. My sense is that there's a dialogue within the canon of the Hebrew Bible about that. Certainly in the book of Jonah, the point is very strong that God loves all the world, right? Jonah's big fault is that he wants God to destroy the Ninevites. Even the book of Job, it's not really clear where Job is set, but it seems to be set in a Gentile place. It's not really clear if Job is an Israelite, and yet he's praised for his righteousness. So there are definitely, and then there are other righteous Gentiles in the text, like Jethro, Moses, his father-in-law, and things like that. So that would be complicated. I would just say, in terms of the Quran, there is a tendency to emphasize divine mercy, but we also have these clear passages in the Quran where we hear about those whom God does not, la yuhibbu, so it does not love, does not like. There might be more delicate ways of interpreting that or more nuanced ways. But that's definitely a repeated feature in the text. But in the book itself, I make the point that God disapproves of certain groups, that's clear, or does not like or does not love them. But I don't think that excludes the possibility that God has the right to forgive him if he or she chooses and can do so. So they may be saved after all.
Okay, that makes sense. Let's talk about God's love, whether for believers or humanity or whoever. Is how conditional or unconditional is this love? There's a lot of really interesting and nuanced conversations on, you know, basically God ultimately decides who goes to heaven and who gets saved and who doesn't. Can you tell us about that?
Yeah, so I think the Quran is clear that we have this almost trope or motif in the Quran that يَغْفِرُ لِمَنْ يَشَاءُ وَيُعَذِّبُ مَنْ يَشَاءُ, that is, God forgives whomever he wills and punishes whomever he wills. Jesus is sort of praised at the end of Surah Al-Ma'idah, I think it's verse 118, where he says, listen, they are your servants if you choose to punish them. And if you choose to forgive them, then you are the mighty and the wise. So there's this notion of no one has the right to limit God's ability to forgive or to punish, and that's present at the same time that the notion of the demands, the taklif that God puts upon humanity is also present. Obviously, the Quran has legal requirements in terms of your relationship with God, in terms of your relationship with your fellow human. In the New Testament, we have different authors in different books, so I don't want to summarize and imagine there's only one, but there is the notion of God loving the world, God making the rain fall upon the righteous and the unrighteous. Of course, in the Quran, the rain is given to everyone as well. So the gifts of nature are given to everyone. So I think there's some tension there. I think it would probably be too... It would rather be simplistic to say that the notion of love is expressed or articulated in the same way in the Quran and the New Testament. I think it's a more operative category in the New Testament.
Okay. Now, let's also talk about divine scheming, one of my favorite parts of the book. Very, very challenging theologically, of course, and as a believing Muslim, right? But the God of the Quran, as in the Old Testament and the New Testament, as well, as a great schemer, right? You tell us in the book. Can you give our audience specific examples from the three scriptures, ideally, about divine scheming? And what might this tell us about God, or God's nature?
Sure, great. Yeah, so I think this is something that's present without a doubt in both the Bible and the Quran, and for better or for worse. And I think all three believing communities have reflected on this. And, you know, at certain times, believers have praised the schemes of God, that God has ability to outmaneuver God's opponents or enemies, has become something that's not to be embarrassed about, but celebrated. And I think generally it's important to avoid the temptation of reducing God to, maybe a deistic vision of some vaguely benign force. Again, God in the Bible and the Quran is personal, intimately involved. So we see this in the Old Testament, I would say most famously in the story of the Exodus, and God hardening Pharaoh's heart for God's glory, ultimately for his glory. And he intentionally keeps Pharaoh stubborn so that God can be glorified in the end through the drowning of the Egyptians in the sea. That's not just simple judgment, right? There's a back and forth in a sort of scheme that goes on through the story of the plagues. In the Quran, of course, this is most famously articulated with the notion of Mekr in Surah Al-Imran. For example, I think it's verse 54. There's the famous phrase, I think it appears also elsewhere in the Quran, but in Al-Imran, it's وَمَكْرُوا مَكْرَ اللَّهُ وَاللَّهُ خَيْرُ مَكْرِينَ. And in that phrase, the notion of Mekr is usually connected to the crucifixion of Christ, which is another conversation, or the supposed crucifixion of Christ, because according to the standard reading, at least, it's God transforms someone else to look like Jesus, and that other person is crucified. So it's a plot against Jesus's enemies and God's enemies. And then more interesting is some other vocabulary in the Quran. And I emphasize in the book a little bit this expression zayyana or tazyin, where both Satan and God have the ability to make bad things look good. So zayyana is something like adorning. And so for the unbelievers, God, we see this in certain verses, like I think it's found in 27, Surah 27, verse 4, where God makes bad things look good to the unbelievers so that they continue in their sin. So there is this notion of this intense rivalry between those who have disobeyed God, that God doesn't just let them be and wait for their judgment in the fire, but God intervenes in this life and both in the Bible and the Quran and opposes them here and now. I don't want to go too far. This has gone on too long. But I would just say that I think this is an important part of the Quranic exhortation, because the point is, listen, you're up against a formidable opponent. Like, don't take God lightly. He can destroy you and condemn you to hellfire in the next life. And he can also oppose you and destroy you now in this life. And he can even manipulate things so that you are fooled and you end up falling deeper into sin. So repent now, believe now, obey now. I think that's a bit how that whole motif works.
Hmm. What about God's justice? Is God just? And if so, how does the existence of hell, which is a very, very prominent theme in the Quran, support the idea of God's justice?
Great question. Yeah. So certainly theologically, like if you ask any mutakallim, any Muslim theologian, God is just. The problem is, what does that mean, justice? I'm sure you know this, Jenaz, very well, of course. But the problem is this justice in a sense that humans can assess? Is there some sort of comprehensible notion of justice by which God can be examined or analyzed? Does God do what is just, in other words? Or the more Ash'ari tendency to say instead that what God does is just, and that any human notion of justice falls short of what God sees as justice. So, that's a problem. And the book certainly inclines towards the reading of the Ash'aris of the Quran. I think the Quran insists that God is just. Of course, if throughout we have definitions of God as Rahim, Ra'uf, Latif, etc. So he's just, he's kind, he's merciful. But at the same time, we see God, you know, destroying whole cities and condemning people to hell. And we're supposed to hold that intention. And so, I mean, that's what the Ash'aris do and commend. And I think that obviously Ash'aris had their own agenda and they were motivated by different things other than just strictly reading the Quran by the letter. So just one last point on this. The notion of hell, of course, is problematic for both Christians and Muslims. And in the early church, there were notions of the salvation or the cleansing of everyone, including the devil. And in Islamic tradition as well, and the book discusses that a little bit, that you know, even someone like Ibn Taymiyyah seemed to have some problems with the notion of eternal hellfire.
Yeah, speaking of which, so you mentioned that historically the scholars actually had an issue with the idea of hell being eternal, but more recently Muslims have come to think of it as more permanent, like as eternal. How did that happen? Why did that happen? Would you know?
Yeah, well, my understanding is that those who opposed the writings of Ibn Taymiyyah and then later Ibn Qayyim al-Jawziyyah about the possibility of the annihilation of hellfire, there are some proof texts from the Quran where the Quran speaks of khalidin fiha, you know, that people are eternally in it. So they could marshal that. But ultimately, a lot of scholars took refuge in the notion that there was some ijma, some consensus about the eternity of hellfire. And then it puts you in a very awkward position to go against ijma, to go against the consensus view of the community. And even, of course, readers of Ibn Taymiyyah today, so especially, you know, Salafis, have tried to explain away his writings on the annihilation of hellfire. I think it returns to the dynamic of whether what God does is just or whether God does what is just. Because it is problematic from a rationalizing reading that God would punish people simply out of a sense of justice instead of punishing people for a therapeutic purpose of purifying them and ultimately saving them.
So I was struck by the lack of mention of at least two very, what I think are crucial points, and I think in any discussion of God in the Quran. The first is that the root word for the word Rahman or Rahim is rahama, right? So it's, which also means womb or the uterus. And the second point is that the word Rab doesn't exactly mean Lord, which is often translated as Lord. And in my opinion, a mistranslation of the word, and you also use the word, you mentioned that the word Lord appears, I think 130 times in the Quran. And you use that to argue that this suggests that God loves to rule, right? God likes to rule. But the word Rab can also, or it has been argued that it also means, given its root word at least, it also, alternative translations might include something like nurturer or nourisher or caretaker, at least somebody who rules, yes, but with care, right? How did you come across either of these, the word rahma, meaning womb, or rab as a nourisher or caretaker and so on, in your research for this book? And how might this affect any points that you make you raise in the book?
Those are really important insights, and I'm not sure if the book will ever make it to a second edition, but I will need to integrate those if it does. But I would say, though, my provisional understanding of both of those terms has to do with the historical context of the Quran's origins. So I think that at least Rahman, which is always Ar-Rahman, right, always appears with a definite article in the Quran, is probably connected to the earlier Arabic or ancient South Arabian use of that term for as a divine name. It doesn't always refer, it's not always used to speak of God in terms of divine mercy. Sometimes when God is acting vengefully, God is still called Rahman. But Rahim certainly redounds to mercy. There's no question about that. And of course, yeah, the root is can be connected to womb. So I think that's an important insight. For Rab, the way it's used, I think, is it's not right to say it's a calc on Syriac mar or Greek kyrios, terms that are commonly also translated as Lord. But I think the way that God is spoken of as Rabb al-Alameen, Rabb al-Samawat wal-Ard, I by my reading redounds to divine sovereignty. I could see how you could tease out of that a notion of nurturing and caring. Maybe that could be very fruitful to speak in, especially in an ecological or a liberation theology way. I could see that, but at least from my provisional reading, the emphasis usually in the use of Rabb is on sovereignty.
So I'm wondering also about the sources that you use for the research for this book. So there's, of course, the Quran itself, its commentaries, both historical and modern. But I was curious why there were no women whose engagements with the Quran show up, even in the discussion on the Hur.
Well, there are a number of women who are engaged with the Quran that are part of the book. So, I mean, I could name them.
In particular, when we're talking about the Hur, for example, right? So Muslim feminists never show up in the book. Muslim women generally just don't show up in the book either. But with the Hur, for example, I was concerned that the very brief discussion on what women get in heaven is reduced to, and I quote, "a widespread opinion says that women will be transformed into young women and thereby please their husbands anew." It's on page 88. So in other words, women are, the reward for women is to be the reward for men, which is very objectifying and problematic. So I have two questions about that. How does this help us understand God and God's justice or mercy its lack thereof in this conversation on the Hur? But also, did you consider looking at especially what Muslim feminists have had to say on the idea of the Hur and what women get and don't get in heaven?
Right. I think that's probably is a more effective critique. I mean, there are a number of women, scholars of the Quran that are central in Quranic studies, Angelica Neuwirth, Marie-Thérèse Ravoir, Rosalind Nguyen. I could name a number of others who are really central to my research. So there were certainly a lot of female scholars who I consulted. But in terms of engagement with Muslim feminists in particular, that's true. The book doesn't engage principally with their thought, but neither does it engage with, let's say, contemporary, Sufi or Salafi. I don't engage other than the section on Khalifullah, where I saw his reading as really in conversation with the basic thesis of the book. I don't engage principally with contemporary debates over the Quran. So I think that's probably a lacuna, something missing in the book that that you're right to point out. Thank you.
Sure. Let's talk about humans being created in God's image. You know, I grew up with the idea that humans were created in God's image, and the hadith that exists, I for some reason thought that it was in the Quran as well. And only recently, when we're talking about this idea of God's image in the creation story in the Quran and the Bible, did it occur to me that, wait, this is not in the Quran. And then apparently there's all this discussion of, no, this cannot be Quranic and this absolutely cannot be Islamic. So why, assuming that the hadith is true, why perhaps does the Quran not acknowledge that this is the case, that humans are created in God's image?
Yeah, that's a difficult question. What an interesting one, though. I think the Quran has a very interesting anthropology. Its notion of the human person there's lots of things to say there. The notion of the nafs and the notion of the fitra, so those coexist, right? That humans both were created apparently according to this natural instinct. I think it's chapter 30, verse 30, Surah 30, verse 30. And there's the notion of the primordial covenant, the alestu covenant, you know, where humans acknowledge God's sovereignty. So, but then there's a lot of language about the nafs, you know, amarat and alestu, so that the soul commands one towards evil or to waswas, it whispers to oneself and leads one towards sin. The Quran also often speaks of humans as sometimes kafur or kafar, probably ungrateful, not, doesn't mean unbeliever, but the human is almost naturally ungrateful. So the whole anthropology of the Quran is interesting. And I think it's hard to say why something's not in the Quran, of course. It's easier to speak about what's in there. It's worth mentioning the Quran does speak of humans as a khalifa, of course, in Surah Al-Baqarah. But the problem is whether that means a vicegerent, which would be something very close to divine image, or whether it means successor. I think philologists are most philologists inclined towards successor, although in the tradition, there's definitely also the notion of vicegerent. So maybe finally get to your question precisely, I think that the Quran ultimately wants to emphasize humans as those who are to obey and submit and love God, that's their principal responsibility. The language of divine image in Genesis 1, verse 26, is tied up with a particular story of creation, which doesn't really appear in the Quran, even though there are allusions to the 6 days of creation. And so there's just a different thread of discourse going on there, which is not of the Quran's particular interest.
Is there anything else that you'd like our listeners to know, either about this book, about God, about your research?
Oh, thank you. I'm so grateful for all of these questions. And I guess the one thing I might add about the book is, and my own conviction about the Quran, is that there's a tendency, I think, for scholars of all sorts of backgrounds to reduce the creativity of the Quran and to think of it as maybe something like a theological textbook, where it's just very systematically laying out points one after another that you can just sort them out and come up with clear doctrine. Or there's a tendency to read something literally in the Quran that might be meant symbolically or metaphorically. So I think it's important for the book's argument to acknowledge that the Quran is not just a transcript. It's not a simple transcript of conversations, but that the Quran is an active, creative book. For example, you know, when the Quran speaks about, has the Jews and Christians say, we are the sons of God and God's beloved. And then it goes on and says, then why does he punish you for your sins? That's a very creative move, right? The Quran is quoting, apparently, unless it's caricaturing, something the Jews and Christians both say. Did they say it at the same time? Like, how did they actually say it? And then is making a particular argument. But you're being punished. We see you, whatever that punishment was. So you must be sinners, and God must be judging you. So the Quran is a dynamic, interesting, creative book. And it's important, I think, for the book's argument to see that even when it speaks about God, the Quran has an argument to advance and is not sort of a simply straightforward, boring list of divine attributes.
I really enjoyed that chapter, by the way. I think it was chapter 10, the one where you discuss Khalafullah and what he has to say and how what happened to him when he wrote his dissertation, right. Where he was making a perfectly legitimate and safe argument, but that got him in a lot of trouble. So thank you for adding that. The idea of sort of literary truths versus historical truths, exactly. And the Quran is making an argument, which also helps explain why there might be some discrepancies and why there are details missing, because the Quran is not interested in that. It's interested in sort of making an argument and making a point about, hey, if you don't listen, this is what happens.
Right.
So thank you for adding that.
Thank you.
So as we close, it's also our tradition on the podcast to ask our scholars to tell us about any current or future projects they have in mind, so we can look forward to, you know, them in the near future.
Thank you. Well, at the risk of self-promotion, I'm involved in a podcast called Minding Scripture, which are just conversations about the Bible and the Quran with scholars. So that's something that I'm actively engaged with and excited about. In terms of Quranic studies scholarship, I have a number of projects going on. One is about doublets in the Quran, so repeated phrases and what they tell us about the Quran's development or origins as a text. I'm also interested in sin, not personally, but sin in the Quran, and how the sin is described, and what are the remedies for sin? What does repentance involve? How do you repent? Is there some sort of propitiatory offering or some sort of atonement that needs to be made for sin? So those are some article projects I have going on.
Excellent. I look forward to them. Thank you so much.
Thank you,
Shana. I enjoyed this, and I hope you did too. And I'm sure our listeners certainly do as well. Thank you so much. All right. So that was my conversation with Gabriel Saeed Reynolds on his latest book, Allah, God, and the Quran, published with Yale University Press in 2020. Thank you so much for listening, and I will see you next time.